Have a good audience this morning. Good to see each and every one of you here. And before I get into my lesson, there are a couple of people that I'd like for you to remember in your prayers, if you would. One relates to this congregation, and that is Sister Valerie's son, Thomas, who's 32, has been in the hospital now for a couple of weeks, and he is about to have heart surgery. I mentioned to you that he had blood poisoning, and that has complicated everything in his system. So please keep them in mind. Also, we got word this week that Brother Shane Scott, who preaches at Valrico in Tampa, has COVID-19. And we need to remember him in our prayers, if you would. I think many of us here know them, especially the Johnsons are very close friends of his as well. I'd like to talk about something this morning that affects our lives day in and day out. It's such an important word. It's both an important word in our society, but it's also an important word in God's spiritual domain, the kingdom. And that word is faith. Brother Zane read this morning for us how faith comes to us. In verse 17 of Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing by the word of God. I want you to think about the fact that faith is the heart of life. We cannot get through a single day without living by faith. And I'm not referring to biblical faith here. Think about it with me for a moment. From the most atheist you know, or maybe that is in the world, or the most faithful Christian, every day something involving faith is at work. Early on in our lives, we start accepting the word of others. Words concerning food or medicine or many things in our daily life. You may have strong convictions that certain foods are good for the body. Not because you've actually been inside the body and seen its effect, but you have heard authentic evidence that these foods are vital to good health. Think about banks. Banks extend credit on the basis of faith. And without a strong conviction that their money will be returned, a conviction that's usually supplied by authentic evidence about previous transactions through that bank, a bank would be foolish to loan money. Think of this. You go to a doctor whose name you can't pronounce. He gives you a prescription that you can't read. You take it to a pharmacist that you've never seen. He gives you a medication you don't understand, and you take it. Good people, that's faith. That's what we're talking about. That's faith. Nancy and I board an airplane, never knowing, never seeing, or talking to the pilot to know whether he made a D+ or an A on his test to become a pilot. But we trust that the airlines have trained him sufficiently to get us from point A to point B. Faith is only as valuable as the object of that faith. I want you to think about the fact that faith and belief come from the same Greek word. That Greek word is pistis. Jesus said, "Be not faithless, but believing." So having faith is the antithesis of not believing. If we believe something, then we have faith. By the same token, believing is the opposite of having no faith. Even when people claim no religion at all, they still have faith. I don't care who they are. Every human being puts faith in something. It may be the same notion in human potential. It may be in the supposed supremacy of science or reason, or maybe some political power. They may have faith in some vague concept like oneness in nature. There are multitudes of things in our society that people have faith in. Do you remember the movie that usually comes out around the holidays of Christmas? titled Miracle on 34th Street. It's with Jimmy Stewart. I know a lot of people that see that movie over and over every year. And they come to hear things because it's a classic. It was made and produced in 1947. But in that movie, Edwin Gwynn makes a statement to little Natalie Wood's character about faith. I want you to hear what he says. Faith is believing in something when common sense tells you not to. In other words, jettison common sense when it comes to faith. Another time he said, faith means believing when you know it's not true. In other words, faith is based upon falsehood, according to that statement that he made. But in comparison, the most intellectual one was faith begins where reason ends. Faith begins where reason ends. Webster's Dictionary gives this definition. Faith is belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence, or firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Folks, those are the authorities in our society making statements about what faith is. All of these sources assume that faith is not predicated on verifiable propositions. In other words, before you come into the house of worship, stop and check your intellect at the door, because you're not going to need it when you come in. Just hang it on the hook back there, because it's not necessary. The question for us is, do biblical writers ask us to suspend common sense and rationality and intellect so that for totally subjective reasons we can take a leap of faith in the dark to believe in Christianity without any evidence to support our belief? Is that what the writers of the Bible are asking us to do? Well, I hear the answer to that, but I would like to use a colloquialism to give that answer. That's a big fat no. It doesn't ask us to do that, because the Holy Spirit always appeals to the intellect of man to make a decision. Do you remember when the church at Antioch sent out Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13? The first place they went, the Bible tells us, was Cyprus. They began at Salamis on the east side of the island, and they traversed the entire island preaching the gospel of Christ. Ended up at Paphos. And they found the proconsul of the island. His name was Sergius Paulus. But there's something said about this man that's interesting to me. It says that he was an intellectual man. He was an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. We know what happened. There was a man who tried to dissuade him from hearing the word of God, and Paul blinded him. But this intelligent man was interested in hearing the evidence presented in the word of God about Jesus Christ. Brethren, intelligent people use their intellect to consider the authentic evidence, and this proconsul believed. And here's the result. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Don't tell me that you suspend your intellect when you come into the house of God or even study your Bible. It's just the opposite of that. And he was, it says, astounded at the teaching of the Lord. Imagine, as some do. And we know that there are people who we've talked to that believe this, that faith is a gift of God to the alien sinner. That God actually gives a man or a woman faith, and that individual does absolutely nothing to obtain that faith. If an individual dies and he spends eternity separated from God, may I ask you the question, whose fault is that? Whose fault is it if God gives the gift of faith to a man and yet punishes the individual when they don't have it, I'll tell you whose fault it is, and we all know that it's God's fault. It's God's fault when a person was punished as faithless. That's not only wrong, it's bizarre to me. But it doesn't fit into the character of the loving God of the Bible that you and I know. Faith is the responsibility of an individual. And Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now that word He is an interpolation. It's added by the translators. Take it out. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Paul says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. We would multiply verses like that, that shows that the responsibility is not left to God to give us faith. The responsibility, rather, is on the individual to obtain it. The testimony to produce faith, and that testimony is the Word of God. That testimony is given by God to produce faith. It's up to us to attain and obtain that faith. Acts 15 and verse number 7, Peter says, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles, listen, should hear the Word of God and believe. We're all aware of the Hebrews 11 chapter 1 statement about faith. And this passage to me is not so much about a definition of faith as it is about a description of what faith really does. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The American Standard says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What faith does for us, it gives us reality or substance for the things that we hope for. It's a big concept. Faith is seeing the invisible, but not the non-existent. Faith allows us to see the invisible, but not the non-existent. Biblical faith believes God when he tells us there's a reality which we cannot see. Because faith is the substance, that which is placed under the ground, the support, the basis, the foundation. And here is something that imparts reality to things which are not seen and distinguishes those things which are unreal and elusive. Faith is so important in the life of a child of God. Heaven, think about it. Heaven, illusion or a reality? You've never seen it. You've never talked to anyone who's been there. You can't touch it or taste it, smell, hear, or see it. Someone says, you believe in a God who you have not seen. You believe in a Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago. You believe in a heaven that no one has been to, as far as you know, and told you about it. Why don't you forget those things and accept those things that we can see and touch and taste and smell and hear? Our physical senses. I'll tell you why. Because God requires faith of a righteous man. Go back to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. The prophet said, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. This is just the opposite. It's a distinction between a proud man and a man who renders submission to God, humbly accepting his word and accepting the things he teaches us by faith. The apostle to the Gentiles peppers the New Testament with the exact same phrase. Romans chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 10, Galatians chapter 3. The just shall live by faith. So, at this juncture of our lesson, I want to pose a question and ask you a question this morning. And that question is, what is the difference between a Christian who has faith and a non-Christian? A non-Christian may have a little, but not to the extent that he comes to obey God. What difference would you expect to see in the lives of Christians as opposed to those who are not Christians? Well, someone says, the way they talk. Fair enough. The Christian doesn't swear or curse or condemn. Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You remember that following Pentecost in Jerusalem, the Jews saw the boldness of Peter and John. The Bible says they marveled at that. They marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Does the way you talk betray you, or does it indicate, folks, that you had been with Jesus? Because we know what Jesus would say and how he would speak. Someone says, well, the difference is how they spend their money. The non-Christian doesn't care whether he uses things that harm the body, because unlike the Christian, his body is not the temple of God. To the Christian, the body is the temple of God. He takes care of it. He uses things in a right way, because he realizes the Holy Spirit dwells within him. The Christian is not frivolous, but thinks about how he can help those who have need. What kind of recreation they're involved in is another difference between how a Christian and a non-Christian behaves. We would say that a Christian goes to worship every Sunday, but a non-Christian doesn't do that. The Christian gives of his means to the Lord, but not a non-Christian. Christians speak the truth. They don't lie. But a non-Christian tells whatever is necessary to promote himself or that seems convenient or beneficial to him. A Christian lives a pure life. Others are obscene or profane, and on we could go with the differences between someone who has faith in God and believes to the point they're willing to obey in submitting to his will. May I attest to you, folks, that these are simply surface differences? These are surface differences. These we can see in outer conduct, but there is an inner difference that would explain all of that. And it's summed up in one word: faith. Faith. The New Testament uses that word 247 times. The word belief is used 266 times. Sometimes many of us want to serve God faithfully, want to do the will of God in our lives, and we want to be pure in our lives and speech. And we have every desire to reflect the character of Jesus, but we become discouraged. I've heard people say, I don't know why I do the things that I do. Sometimes I fail to do what I ought to do. I want to live a good life, but sometimes I fail. Why do I fail? I'll tell you why you fail. You fail for the exact same reason that I fail on occasions, to be what I ought to be and to do what I ought to do. We're overtaken in unbelief. Our faith, for that moment at least, becomes weak and lets us down. We need to remember our first century co-laborers in the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 10, that book was written to a group of Christians who had faith. Faith enough to begin. Faith enough to be strong in the face of difficulty and hardship. In verse 35 of that chapter, the writer says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Folks, our faith helps us to endure to keep on keeping on in the face of difficulty and discouragement and disease. Don't you quit on me. I need you. Don't quit on me. Build that faith up and do whatever is necessary to endure the things, especially that we're going through right now. Winston Churchill returned to his boyhood school on October the 29th, 1941, at the beginning of the Second World War. And part of the contents of his speech was this. He told these young men, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty. I'm quoting Winston Churchill from that speech. Never give in. Never give up. Keep on in the face of the difficulties that we have. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 9 and verse 52. You know what plowing requires? Plowing requires an eye that's intent on the furrow to be made, and it's thrown off instantly when someone turns around. And perhaps in Jesus' statement here, it's not so much a return to the world as a reluctance to break with it. And some of us have had that problem, haven't we? The resistance to break with the world and come away from it, which is so very important. Faith that comes by hearing God's word will keep us looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What sorrow does, it looks back. What worry does, it looks around. What faith does, it looks up. And we need to have the kind of faith to look up. I want to leave you with four principles of faith to take you with your walk with our Lord. After all, we walk by faith and not by sight. The first principle has to do with faith that will let you see and hear what others cannot. You remember the story in 1 Kings chapter number 18? We find Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he's calling for all of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, idolatrous prophets. There were 850 that came up on to Mount Carmel. And what Elijah did, he began teaching them about the one true and living God, Jehovah God. And Elijah began mocking the prophets because they kept calling out for Baal to come and to speak or say something or acknowledge his presence. But interestingly enough, Baal had no answer. Never said a word. Elijah gathered all the prophets. And after the incident where you remember the altar was had an animal on it and God burned it up with all the water that had been put on the altar. Well, Elijah took those prophets and he took them down to the brook Kishon and he executed 850 prophets of Baal. And then he told Ahab, he said, there is a sound of abundant rain. Now, it hadn't rained in many, many years there. Elijah said, there is a sound of abundant rain. And this was long before the rain came. Elijah then said, heard it, but Ahab didn't hear it. His servants didn't hear it. Nobody else heard it but the prophet. To me, there's a lesson there. It seems to me over the years that I've learned that only particular people can hear the things of God. Why is that? Well, you remember often in the Gospels that Jesus taught in parables. parable is something that literally is thrown down beside of the story that Jesus is telling. It's a comparison, spiritual message in an earthly story. Or as you have heard the statement made, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The disciples ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" His answer is, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus, that's not fair. It's not fair that you would give to them to know the mysteries of heaven, but leave these out over here. Well, let's read a little further and see why. Jesus continues, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And here's the reason. For their hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Folks, as you know, the problem is not the source of the message. The problem is the receiver of the message. And it's a heart problem. It's not that they couldn't hear the message. They couldn't take it in and they couldn't deal with it in a right way. The sun melts butter, but it hardens clay because, you know, the elements are different. The source is not the problem. It's the receiver of that message. I may have told you this story before. Brother Ed Harold told me once of a professor, fellow professor in Auburn that he was studying with. He says, I used to talk to him about the scriptures, and I used to tell him things about what Jesus taught, and he just didn't see it. And I kept doing that day after day after day, just talking to him about what Jesus taught and what we ought to do to be saved and how we should hear the Lord. And if we don't, we'll be condemned if we don't. And Brother Harold said, "I came finally to realize what the problem was. He just didn't see it." And there are folks that just don't see it because their heart is not geared to see it. Folks, faith will let you see and hear what others cannot. There's another story in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. You may remember this story. The king of Assyria was trying to find Elijah or Elisha because they were trying to overtake them. And one of the servants of the king said, "Look, this prophet knows what you're doing wherever you are. It doesn't matter." He says, "Well, we need to go find this prophet and take him out." Well, they found out that he was in a place called Dothan. So they went down and they surrounded the camp. And the next morning, Elisha woke up with a servant and he looked up and he saw all of these armies surrounding the camp. And Elisha said to the servant, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see, that took faith that Elisha had to know that God was there, he was protecting him, and he would take care of him. Paul says that only the spiritual man receives the things of God and not the natural man. Is that because the natural man has something innate that he's born with, that this is a disability that prevents him from receiving the message? No, that's not what the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. It says, "For they are foolish. foolishness to him. The message of the gospel was foolishness to the Corinthians, to the Athenians, who didn't want to receive the message of God. The man or woman of faith sees and hears what others cannot. And folks, that's called faith. But there's something else here. Faith leads you to places that others have no desire whatsoever to go. After the prophets were killed, prophets that were at Carmel, Ahab went to eat and drink. And Elisha went up to the top of Carmel. He bowed his head to the ground and he put his face between his knees and he prayed to God. That's the way life is, folks. That's exactly how life is. If you are hungry for God and His divine way, you're not going to do the things that other people do, and people are not going to do what you do. They will not understand you. Because you've committed yourself to Jesus Christ, you're going to be misunderstood, whether that's by your husband or your wife. It may be your mother or your father. It may very well be the friends that you had before you made this commitment to Christ. Faith, the desire to know God's will, causes you to go places other people have no desire to go. Peter encourages his epistles and the recipients of that epistle. He says, arm yourself with the mind of Christ, suffering in the flesh, no longer living the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, having spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Peter is saying this, enough is enough. Enough is enough, walking in lusts and drunkenness and drinking parties and idolatry. He says, your friends, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They're going to talk about you. They're going to talk about where you used to be and where you used to go and how you used to be, which you're not anymore. That's the way some of your so-called friends will treat you. But folks, get ready for it. If you've committed yourself to Christ, you might as well get ready for it, for it's coming. And what faith will do is lead you to God in prayer and ask for divine counsel and guidance and wisdom from above. You'll be at services, even though your flesh tells you you're tired, because there's no better place on earth to be to worship God and to remember Jesus Christ and to be encouraged by people who love you and won't say any curse words or dirty jokes or tell things that you don't want to hear. I don't know any better place ever to be than with God's people worshiping God and remembering His Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe one day the people of Gainesville will look at this congregation and say the people here are a bunch of fanatics. You know what a fanatic is? It's a person filled with excessive and single-minded zeal, especially for an extreme religious or political cause. Fanatic is not necessarily a bad word. We ought to be the most avid fans on earth for Jesus Christ. Told you the story of Charlie. Some of you may not have heard it. Charlie's friend was a golfer. And he went out and played golf one day and came home. When he got home, he just threw himself in the easy chair. His wife said, why are you so tired? What's wrong? He said, I played with Charlie today. She said, well, you always play with Charlie. What's the problem? Well, he said on the first tee, Charlie had a stroke. And it was hit the ball, drag Charlie. Hit the ball, drag Charlie. Folks, that is a fanatic. That's what we're talking about. Somebody so committed to something that it doesn't matter what goes on, he's going to be there. He's going to do that. he's going to accomplish what God wants him to accomplish. The point is that faith will take you to places and cause you to do things that others have no desire whatsoever to do. Thirdly, may I suggest that faith will move you into confidence based upon what God had said. You know, Elijah came into the presence of God. He bowed himself down and began to pray. Why was he praying? Was he praying in desperation? Was he praying in fear? No. Because verse 1 said that God started this by saying he was gonna send rain. And he was just saying, now is the time. My confidence comes in the word that God has already spoken previously and revealed to us. And what he has revealed is that God's previous promise guarantees our present possession. The God that we serve cannot lie. Paul says God will grant you his blessings out of the abundance of the riches of the glory in Jesus Christ. So the riches are because of Jesus Christ. May I suggest to you that the crown jewels of life are not in a secure room in the Tower of London. The crown jewels of life are in Jesus Christ. Paul says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Elisha was basing his prayer not on fear or not on delusion, but on the confidence of God's promise to send rain. And whatever God has promised, may I suggest to you that that promise will come true no matter what, if you are faithful to him. Last of all, or maybe just before last of all, faith is often tested in the furnace of discouragement. If you have faith, just hang on, because it's going to be tested. Your faith is going to be tested in the furnace of discouragement. Elijah tells the servant, go out on Mount Carmel that faces the sea and look and tell me when the rain is coming. So the servant goes. He stands for a while. He looks. He goes back. And he says, Elijah, there's nothing. Second time, Elijah, there's nothing. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth time, Elijah, there's nothing. You talk about discouragement. Six times he comes back with a negative response over and over and over. Nothing. And discouragement must have knocked at Elijah's door, but every time he turned it away. Folks, are you discouraged in your walk? Are you down? Have you allowed the naysayer to come back and say, there is no cloud, there is no cloud, God cannot help you? What did Elijah do? He kept his head buried in prayer and meditation and pondered the things of God and sent the servant back again. And the seventh time he came back and he says, I see a man's hand in the clouds as they begin to spread over the sky. Faith responds to discouragement by looking again and again for the sound of the coming rain, just like Elijah. Last of all, faith, I believe, is rewarded with that which is beyond human comprehension. Did you come this morning just to get your ticket punched for the week because you don't want to miss, or are you just excited about what God has promised in the future and you don't want to miss the chance to glorify him? I'll have to admit that at times I have come just to punch the clock. That's not good. We see people walking in faith, their joy in their hearts. They know that they've obtained the victory in Christ Jesus because Satan is a loser and Christ has become victorious over him and his minions. He promised that way before creation. Heaven. Heaven, it's a place far beyond my ability to comprehend it. The Bible, to me, doesn't say a whole lot about heaven. If you're a child of God, what I do know, Peter says, is there a place reserved for you there if you're faithful to Christ? God, the architect of the plan of salvation, he'll be there. Jesus Christ, who came to this rotten world and lived 33 years and died upon a cruel cross because of the envy of man, he'll be there. The Holy Spirit, the great revealer of the Word of God, that we have the mind of Christ, he'll be there. All the godly that have walked before us and have died in Christ, they'll be there. Maybe your own family members, your own relatives, your own close friends that have lived a life for Jesus Christ, they'll be there. Don't you want to see them again? I do. I wouldn't miss it for the world. Speaking of which, what if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul? What does it profit? Nothing. Faith is so important in our everyday lives, but more importantly than that, in God's kingdom where we dwell. Where Christ is King and we surrender ourselves to Him and submit to His will and strive every day, I hope and pray, to obey it, to draw closer and closer, and to know God and His Son.